Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web, twincityfellowship.com. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is God's Truth in an Age of Lies. Interesting, Robert. We've recently done some truth teaching, pretty much, trying to say we see things a little bit differently based on Scripture. Why did you pursue this so ardently? This paper was written in 1994. You wrote three papers on this topic in a row.
Well, what caused me to write the paper was being in the middle of working on a master's degree at seminary and being exposed to all the latest thinking that's sort of the high-level stuff that the PhDs are coming out with that describe how we learn, how we communicate, how we know. And these teachings were questioning whether we could know whether anything was true.
Pretty prevalent?
It is in academic circles, and this is filtering down to the common person in a lot of different ways in what is called postmodern thought. So some of the terms our listeners have probably heard are terms like relativism, pluralism. And these ideas are that everybody has their own truth in their own mind, and it doesn't necessarily have to correspond to any real world out there or anything that somebody else might be thinking. So we have this, what I call the little engine that couldn't approach to knowing.
Okay. Interesting approach to it. Your basic thought, though, is that it's foundational. What happens if they're right?
If they're right, then the gospel makes no claims on anyone.
Okay.
Because the gospel is claiming that certain things are true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so if it's accurate, in fact, it's kind of ironic that the people who say you can't know truth are writing books that they assume we're going to read and understand and take as, quote, true.
The reason that I found this kind of interesting, we were sharing before we went on the air today, I was recently talking to two very bright people in my former company, and I freely launched into something about the fact that we try to speak truth in this program, and we're trying to teach it and trying to get it to the people. And he said, do you really believe that you can know truth? Now, this person is the, on a personality basis, opposite from me. I'm quite intuitive about the way I come to conclusions. This person is a rationalist completely. Have to have everything in a row, and when we come to the conclusion, there it is. And yet he's saying, you can't know truth? I don't get it. I mean, I thought he was kidding. And then I remember this paper, we got back into this, and I'm saying, okay, foundational, current, and ubiquitous.
Yes, very much so. And the common thinking is that you have your truth, I have mine, and no absolute truth with a capital T, as one of my professors at Iowa State back even 30 years ago said, there's no such thing as truth with a capital T. Everything's relative. However, there's a built-in self-defeating aspect to that kind of statement. The stronger you make the statement, the more you are showing that you don't really believe your own thinking. If I say, I absolutely know that there is no such thing as truth, I've just made a truth claim. And so how can I be so sure about my own claim when I'm doubting that you can know things?
Why would you ever have a discussion?
Well, there's a lot of logical absurdities to this. And the thing that shocks me is that it's so prevalent in modern consciousness.
We're setting the discussion, what is claimed? Basically, we can't know truth and everything's relative.
Yes.
That's the claim that you've just stated. Okay. And our response is going to be what?
That we can know truth through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And Paul made an interesting statement in 2 Corinthians 13, for we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth.
Interesting.
That is very interesting. What he is saying is that there is an objective reality that exists, and we can say whatever we want or believe whatever we want, but we don't change the way things really are.
You're stuck with it. You're going to have to work with
exactly.
it.
Exactly. The moon is made out of whatever it's made out of. I can believe it's made out of blue cheese, But that doesn't change the actual constitution of the strata of the moon. So you can believe whatever, but you can't change the reality that you're living in.
That's excellent.
So that statement by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:8 refutes this whole postmodern idea that reality is a state of mind.
At the time that you wrote this article, 1994, you had just read David Wells' No Place for Truth. He published that, I believe, in 1993. What was his point?
David Wells wrote a fantastic book called No Place for Truth. And his point was that the evangelical churches, the evangelical culture, has allowed the pagan thinking of the age to infiltrate our churches to such a degree that we've also adopted this mindset that we can't know the truth. And so by doing so, we're shooting ourselves in the foot, so to speak, because there's one thing that we need to know, and that's what the truth is. When Jesus claims that he is the truth and that we must believe the truth to be saved, what do we have left for a message once we've gone ahead and caved into the world thinking that you can't know that anything's true? So if I can't know that anything's true, then I can't assert that Jesus is the only way to God, because it's a truth claim.
That's interesting. So your response is basically that you're agreeing with him.
I agree with David Wells, and I suggest that if you haven't yet read the book, I don't know that it's still in print, but go to the library and get No Place for Truth, David Wells, and read it. It's a fantastic book, and it's quite an indictment of the late 20th century evangelical culture.
This is actually where your paper begins. That was your introduction. It was quite interesting. But the subjects we want to cover today are going to be the relationship of truth to the nature of God, modern doubts about possibility of knowing truth, the nature of truth, what is it? Is it objective or subjective? And then we'll touch on pluralism. So let's begin with truth and the nature of God. You began that discussion with John 18.
When Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate said, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate answered, "What is truth?" Obviously, Pilate didn't think that truth was any threat to his earthly kingdom. But it's interesting that Jesus would take his stand when on trial for having come to bear witness to the truth. So if that's the case, if Jesus' purpose is to bear witness to the truth, now the truth he's talking about is God's self-revelation through Jesus, his Messiah, and his plan of messianic salvation through the cross. If Jesus is saying this, that he came to bear witness to the truth, what evangelical can come along and say, "Well, we can't know what's true"? If we say that, we are refuting the claims of Christ, who came to bear witness to the truth. So of all people, we should be standing firm in the fact that the truth can be known, and not only known, that we're obliged to understand it and obliged to believe it, and that if we do not, we'll be judged for not doing so.
Would I be correct in connecting the dots properly by saying that I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth? Christ is bearing witness to God, and God's word is truth, and so the word is the expression? Am I tying too many things together?
No, in John, remember, it starts out John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and so Jesus is revealing himself. And it says in John 1 that he's full of grace and truth. It was an allusion to God's self-revelation at Sinai when God passed by Moses and revealed himself as one full of chesed, loving kindness, and truth. Jesus is God incarnate, and his very nature is truth, and that's a theme throughout the Gospel of John. So what I'm saying is, who are we to believe these radical theories in the world of theology that doubts that valid communication is possible? There are so many ways that really bright people try to make it impossible for us to know about God. They'll say all language about God is equivocating because it's human language, so it doesn't really mean anything when applied to God. They'll say that our ability to communicate to one another is so faulty that we can't be sure that the ideas in my mind are going to be the same as the ideas in your mind when you hear what I'm saying. The people that write these books can't really tell us that they think this stuff is true, because if they thought human communication was meaningless, then why write it in a book? because when I read their book, they're expecting I understand what they mean.
That the concepts that they speak are the ones you're going to
understand. In other words, when they're writing their book and I read their book, they're assuming the ideas triggered in my mind by the words on the paper in their book are the ideas that they wanted me to get from their sentences and their paragraphs and their pages. They say, you can't know.
I want to pick that apart a little more closely in a moment, but there were two words that were used. One was truth, and the other was the truth. Since we're in that part of the discussion, what's the difference?
Truth would be anything that has the characteristic of veracity.
Like?
A circle has no corners.
Okay.
A square has four equal length sides. That's true. 2 plus 2 is 4. That's true. The truth, as used in the Bible, is talking about something specific, and that's God's self-revelation through the Scriptures and through the person of Christ.
Which becomes ultimately the gospel.
It's a saving truth, the gospel. So when you see the phrase, the truth, in the New Testament, it's not talking about anything that may be true, but something that God has revealed and chosen to explain to us. It says in John that no one has seen God at any time, but his only begotten Son has explained him.
So we know that we can know the truth by studying the Word and the revelation of the Holy Spirit.
By meeting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior through his gospel, that he died and was raised on the third day, and that he paid the penalty for our sins, by coming into a saving relationship with Christ, everyone who does this should realize that they know the truth. This is the truth that Jesus came into the world to reveal to us. And having learned the truth through meeting Christ as Lord and Savior, how can we go out and publicly deny the possibility of knowing what's true?
Let's back up to the other truth, just truth in general, and a little discussion on can we know truth. The schools say no.
That is so ironic. I ran into that. I told a little story about when I first ran into this. In 1971, I was a junior in chemical engineering at Iowa State University. I had met the Lord in July of 71. September, I enroll in my classes. And one of my classes was on the scientific method, and the professor had written a book about his theory of knowledge. And this is the first time that I heard this relativistic idea that you can't know what's true. So I'm sitting in the class as a new Christian, and I thought this will be interesting because we're going to talk about knowing and learning and what's true. So I'm sitting there listening to the lecture, and the professor says, this is the very first class of the quarter. He says there's only two ways of learning the truth. One of them is divine revelation, and that's a bunch of hogwash. There is no such thing. The other one, I quote him directly, and the other one is the scientific method. Now, let me explain the scientific method. And then he began to give a lecture on some of the common things that women learn, hypotheses and testing and verification and falsification. And when he got done with all that, he says, but we never really know what's true. Maybe our theory works in some other alternate universe somewhere. But we can never know what's true, and there's no such thing as truth with a capital T.
This is a professor speaking.
This is the professor who wrote a book on the theory of knowledge. And I was shocked. And the students just sat there mostly bored, going, what kind of class is this? But it shocked me, so I started to challenge him. It's my nature to challenge teachers.
I never noticed that.
they don't like me in their class sometimes, I think. I was a 20-year-old junior, and I raised my hand, and I said, Professor, according to what you just said, you're saying it's impossible for us to know if something's true. And he says, that's correct. It's impossible for us to know that something's true. That got a reaction out of the students because then it became real clear and they kind of gasped. And then I don't know what their thoughts were, but I know what mine was. Why am I wasting all this money on this education? Don't they assume the fact that they put us through this rigorous set of studies to be a chemical engineer that we are actually learning things about the real world that are true? So I was rather disillusioned, not necessarily because of this, but it's interestingly, 2 weeks later, I had sold my books, quit at Iowa State University, and moved up here to go to Bible college to preach the gospel.
Given that context, though, from a professor's point of view, ultimately he's going to test you.
that was the other problem, and it's interesting. My daughter ran into this 20 years later when she was in high school. She had a teacher who said that nobody could know what's true, but he gave tests. And so she challenged him and said, well, if we can't know what's true and everybody's truth is as good as somebody else's true, how can you grade my paper and tell me I had a wrong answer? Because maybe my answer is my truth. And he says, for the purpose of this test, the only truth that matters is mine, the teacher's.
Put some fences on that discussion.
So that's so he went back to the old way and all given the test and there's a right and wrong answer, even though his philosophy says there are no right and wrong answers. And I went to that guy's open house they had at the beginning of the classes to see who was teaching my daughter in high school. And he said that to the parents. My goal is to make sure these students realize there are no right and wrong answers. And I said, what?
Wow.
If that's the way it is, they don't need a class. Just let them run the streets.
That's really sad.
But that's prevalent, and that's why David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, I guess it shouldn't shock us that the world thinks that way because of lawlessness. But what's sad is that Christian professors are writing books agreeing with this type of thinking.
There's another word that's used, though. It's called a paradigm shift, and it pretty much says that was the way we used to think, but now we think differently. It's a whole new set of rules. Where did that come in?
Thomas Kuhn wrote a book in 1962 that was revised in 1970 called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, 1970, University of Chicago. I got so interested in this. When I got into seminary, I began to hear this thing about paradigm shifts. It might sound like technical terminology, but you hear it in missions seminars at churches. So I went and read the book that popularized the idea and wrote a major paper about it. And I was shocked that Christians have adopted this terminology, because what Kuhn is saying is that we have a world of that's a mentally constructed reality that answers our questions. And it gives us this way of looking at life, and we fit things into this paradigm. It's a mental construct of reality. And he used the idea of Ptolemy and Copernicus and different ways that scientists have solved problems. His thesis was there is no such thing as incremental scientific progress, that people adopt a paradigm in science and they hold it for a long, long time and use that paradigm to do their work and to answer the questions.
And that is true.
And there's a certain way that descriptively it is true. But then what happens, these anomalies show up. Anomaly is something that doesn't fit with your paradigm. And if there gets to be too many anomalies and you can't answer them, the paradigm collapses and another one arises that has less anomalies.
So we'd say that a paradigm is really a way of looking at things.
Right. It gives us a structure to our thinking.
Okay.
And that it collapses. But the controversial thing about Kuhn was this idea that there's no way to know if one paradigm is any better than another one. He had a big word for that that we don't need to use here, but it laid the foundation for relativism and this whole despair about knowing truth.
Now, you're not going to sleep tonight if you don't use that word.
Okay, the word is incommensurable.
That's it. That's all we're going to do with it. Okay, fine.
Well, thank you, Dick, for giving me the chance to use that, to whip that big word out. But I don't know if it helps anybody. But the point is that I don't know whether the paradigm I have now, according to Kuhn, is the truth. He says that concept is elusive. And I don't know that it's any better than one from before or one that may arise after it. All I know is that it helps me solve problems and answer questions for now in whatever world I live in. So it's really part of this whole idea of despair. And as I read Kuhn and as I wrote a paper on him, I started to think about Francis Schaeffer and his writings.
Well, that's a really next area is then what is truth? I mean, if it's just paradigms, that's one thing. But what is truth?
Yes, and then what is the shift in a paradigm for a Christian? And in my paper, I finished the last couple paragraphs by saying, for the Christian, don't we have certain givens that we always agreed? Don't we believe that God created the world out of nothing? Don't we believe that God is a sovereign creator who existed from all eternity, who is infinite in his perfections and in his knowledge and in his power and in his wisdom? And don't we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead on the third day? And don't we believe that we have to believe on him to be saved? And so since those are the major beliefs that structure our thinking and help us answer the big questions in life, all right? I guess you could call it a paradigm, but then what would you shift to? So what Christian is going to have a paradigm shift? If you have a paradigm shift, you're going to have to throw out all of the ways that you've thought before. So what are you going to throw out? The deity of Christ? The eternal nature of God? The gospel? So we don't have anywhere to go. So I suggested in my paper that Christians quit using this worldly terminology of paradigm shifts and just stick with the gospel and preach the truth because we have it.
So truth is what? Reality? And reality is what?
Well, a statement that is true is one that accurately portrays the reality that is discussing.
And that was Schaefer's point.
Schaefer was really ahead of his time, in my opinion, as far as seeing the dangers about what was going on. Schaefer talked about the line of despair, that we've given up.
And then he called some kind of leaps.
Yeah, you take a leap into this upper story experience where all your experiences and your thinking is self-validating, and there's no hope of it corresponding to the world that God created. And there's no hope of knowing what God has said. There's no hope of knowing what's the truth. He wrote a book called The God Who Is There, and another book called The God Who Is There, and He's Not Silent. And he addressed these things, I think, before his time in a sense that his warnings should have been heeded because that's exactly where we've gone. We've gone into despair. Like I said, I call it the little engine that couldn't. We can't know. We can't communicate. We can't have any absolutes. We can't make any claims that people have to be obliged to take seriously. Given all of that, what do we have left for our message?
Well, the key is that truth is objective and we can know it. That's the point that
you're making. It's objective, not subjective only. Subjective means existing in the mind.
What about pluralism? Where does that fit in?
Well, pluralism is a natural outgrowth of this despair about knowing what's true. So once you've crossed the line of despair, as Schaefer called it, and you can't know that anything's true, people don't suddenly have no beliefs. They don't suddenly have a vacuum of nothing. People believe things. They're religious. They have ideas. So pluralism says not just that there are different beliefs. That's true. Descriptively, people do have different beliefs. But pluralism says that people can have different beliefs and they all have the right to have their beliefs be their truth.
The problem is that we're talking about truth is objective. And if we have a bunch of different thinkings, well, we'll take it from there.
Well, I've talked to people in witnessing who say, well, I believe all religions are true. I say, really? Do you think Hinduism is true? Well, yeah, it's true for Hindus. And you think Christianity is true? Yeah, it's true for Christians. Say, okay, let's see if that works. And so I explain the belief of Hinduism that all categories are illusions, that God is everything, that the creation and the universe and everything is just sort of an emanation of God. There's no real category between God and the creation. Good and evil are an illusion, that everything is just God. Christianity and Judaism teach that God created the world out of nothing, and that God exists for eternity, and that the creation is not God. It's something that's created by God, but it's separate and distinct from God. So Hinduism says the creation is God. Christianity says the creation is not God. How can you tell me that both those beliefs are true? One has to be false. They could maybe both be false, but they can't both be true. Or one could be true and the other is false. So I'm asserting to you that Christianity is true and Hinduism is false. But it's patently clear just from the laws of logic and reasonableness, you can't have a square circle. So God can't be the creation and then not be the creation.
So in what way is pluralism acceptable?
People use it to make peace with the postmodern world.
So it's really an issue of tolerance.
It's a major cop-off. Everybody gets to believe whatever they want, and we'll just call it all true.
So we file it under freedom. We have to bring this to a wrap.
Okay. People are free to believe whatever they want, but if you believe something that's not true, then you're in bondage because you're living as if something's true, but it isn't.
Okay, now this was meant to be a discussion in a Bible context, but we've really been quite philosophical today. Why?
Because the philosophies of the postmodern age have infiltrated the church and gutted our message. And I'm suggesting that we lay aside this foolish thinking that's not biblical. And it doesn't work in reality. As far as the gospel goes, we need to continue to stick with the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's an exclusive claim. It may not fit with pluralism, but it fits with the world that God created and the way things really are. So, listeners, trust Jesus Christ and Him alone. He will bring you to God.
Our title is God's Truth in an Age of Lies. Does it still hold?
Yes, it does.
Amen. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we are Twin City Fellowship, located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 612-874-7484, or you can find us on the web at twincityfellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob DeWay.
See you next week.